Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time. And Father, we thank you for helping us to understand more about who you are and who we are. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Well, as we get going here, looking at this time period, leading up into the appointed times, we've got one in the bag already for the seventh month. We've got the Yom Teruah, the day of blowing trumpets. That's in the bag. And we've got Yom Kippur coming up, the Day of Atonement. And we've got Sukkot, or Tabernacles, coming up. So in this period, one of the interesting themes that we'll see through all of these things, it's about answering the question that's on a lot of people's minds, and that's, who are we? Who are we as people? And that is a big question that a lot of people ask. There are, you got people who go off to try to find themselves, go off for enlightenment, self-actualization, etc., etc., trying to figure out this basic question, who are you? And that's one of the key things that we're going to be looking at. One of the things that we're going to be looking at also, this is kind of like a precursor to something we'll get into a lot more detail during the time of Sukkot, but we're going to start the discussion a little bit on that today. It's an identity crisis that we have as believers. You know, who are we as believers in God and in God's Messiah? You know, for example, when you think about who we are, and a 5-year survey of folks trying to figure out why it is and their connection to faith, 59% of a survey between 18 and 29, 59% of those raised in the church leave the church and stop attending regularly, stop reading the Bible. 59%. That's on the low end. And then it kind of trickles off into decreasing interest in God, and it kind of captures another 20%. So you're talking about nearly 80% of children decide to take off after the age of 15. Either about 20% stick around to some degree, but another 59% are gone and usually don't come back. So when you look at this question, people studied it for 5 years and surveyed a few thousand of these folks who left and don't want to come back. And some of the things, they kind of fell into 6 different groups of reasons why they took off and didn't want to come back. First of which, it kind of falls in the general idea that the church is overprotective. In other words, the top one about that is everything outside the church is deemed to be demonic. 23% said that. 22% said that the real world problems are completely ignored inside the building, not really ever addressed or discussed. 18% say that there's too much emphasis on the harmfulness of movies, music, and video games. So that kind of falls under that idea of being overprotective. Second on that, that Christianity is too shallow. 31% said services are boring. So that's why they don't go. 24%, the faith is not relevant to my career or anything outside the church walls. 23%, the Bible isn't taught clearly enough or often enough. And 20%, God is missing from the experience that they have inside the church. Now the third general group comes into, the church comes across as too antagonistic to science. Meaning too confident in having all the answers. 35% came on that one. It's one of the highest among all the groups of respondents to any of the questions. Too confident in having all the answers. 29% out of step with scientific knowledge. And that falls into not just, you'd say, the physical sciences, but also the historical sciences. So out of step with archaeology. 25% anti-science. And the fourth general group, or is described that the church experiences, and we use this euphemistically, do not really deal with the subject of reproductive connections that well. So, speaking euphemistically. And not really in any sort of reality of how modern society actually is and how pervasive these topics actually are in society. Almost get completely glossed over. 40%, you know, they're kind of a subset of that. They surveyed Catholics, and 40% of them said that the teachings of that particular group on chastity and birth control are completely out of date. 17% feel judged by their previous problems and foibles with purity. Another group, kind of on the fifth general group of responses here, that Christianity is too exclusive. 29% said they're afraid of other religions. They talk a lot about them, but don't really know much about them. This is a very interesting one, and this will get into kind of where our discussion is going to go. 29% said they're forced to choose between their faith and their friends. 22% said that the church that they are part of felt like too much like an insider's country club. It spoke to insiders and was for insiders. Not really relevant outside. And that got to some of the relevance issues we were talking before. And lastly, this group fell, a group of questions kind of fell down into the area of the church feels unfriendly to those who have doubts. 35% said that they cannot ask questions that they have about what's going on in their life inside and get any sort of real answers to it. 23% said they can't ask significant intellectual questions they have about their faith. And 17% said they cannot get help with depression or any other emotional problems, that those things are not really addressed. So when you talk about our identity crisis, 59% of folks end up leaving the faith because they think that the faith has nothing to do with who they are or should be a part of who they are. So then you get down into another kind of spectrum. So you got the folks that decide to take off. But then you've got the folks that decide to stay. So for the folks who decide to stay, and when you're talking about, they figure over a billion now of believers in Messiah Yeshua around the world, various strains of this and that, belief in that. And you think about the numbers who, you would say, have this idea that they are a part of Israel, what is described of in Israel, and that they can place themselves as being their forefathers. When they speak of Israel, that they are their forefathers. Now, it comes in a various spectrum of responses to that, and to what's generally called replacement theology, but that has a big spectrum in there from the ones that they would say it's kind of like a co-opt, you know, you delete Jews out of Israel and then you insert Christians into Israel. That's one response, kind of the co-opting or the taking over of Israel. Then you have the idea of the lopping off and antagonism, which means that instead of pruning, this is God taking a whole chainsaw to the tree and just grafting on a whole new tree. Just ripping up, maybe not even leaving the root. Well, they might decide that the root is Messiah, so you can't take that up, but basically take it off at the trunk and put a whole different thing in there. So that is the question that we're going to get to. But to this issue of a real identity crisis that we have as believers, and I'm talking about not in this room necessarily, but it could very well be. Could very well be an identity crisis in this room, but in the general body. And that may also get to issues in this room as well, but considering ourselves a part of a bigger body. And that is what we were going to get to. So kind of taking the idea of who we are as people and getting to the question that 59% of these children are taking off over is, you call it like the 50,000 foot view. This is like backing out from the Bible and seeing the whole thing play out across time. to kind of give an idea of what identity we're talking about here when we say our God, you know, Eloheinu. What do we mean by that? Well, kind of cruising through the Bible, our God is the creator of earth, the universe, and the mechanics of how they work. Okay, that gets to the starting point of that question about that our faith has nothing to do with how the world really works. So who is our God? Our God is the creator. That's a starting point. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but it's a starting point for right now. So not only is God the creator of the earth, the universe, and everything, the mechanics of how they work, the laws of nature, or such like that, the stuff that allows you to turn on your car, to turn on the lights, etc. But God is also the creator of life on earth, including human life being at a pinnacle point in that. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but we'll just kind of leave that at the moment. Also, our God is the destroyer of life on earth. And not just wantonly like the Zeus lobbing, you know, lightning from Olympus here. This is for very specific reasons. And one of the things, what do you see going down from all the way from Genesis through Revelation as to the reason why this stuff comes? And that is to interrupt. To interrupt this rebellion. This rebellion between humankind and God. That is, when you boil things down to it, that is the reason why these things come. And this thing of our God is the destroyer of life ties back into our God is the creator of life. I mentioned this before, but yes, death is a terrible thing. But taking for granted that our God is the creator of life, our God is also the recreator of life. So these things, though painful, may not be permanent. So when our loved ones die, whether it be tragically, whether it be peacefully, that tragedy has the other side of it. You'd say the light at the end of the tunnel of darkness. In that sense of God as the destroyer, God bringing the flood, God also coming in, and we'd say an interruption of diverging languages into lots of different languages that we have today. Into, you know, linguists kind of trace them back to a handful, you know, three or four main language groups that you have over the entire world. And God is also the establisher and the destroyer of empires. And these empires come up and they go down. They come up and they go down. And God gives us sometimes a glimpse as to why some of these empires come up and why they go down. Some of which are mentioned specifically. You know, the prophet Daniel gives us a good view specifically of to why some of these come up and why they go down. And then some of the prophets give other examples of this. But these are things that go, things go up and go down. But what is often the center of that? Israel is often the center of that. The ones where we are given an explanation for it, that relates to Israel. And when you talk about the creator, God is also the creator of what you would call Israel. As it comes through, God called out Abraham, and those who believed in the God of Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, those come down, and we have that beginning of what we call a group called Israel. And then also, in this about the destroyer, God is also the one who brings a final vengeance. He teaches us to push off our vengeance for all the terrible stuff that happens in the world. Push that off and let God deal with it. And then God finally brings that to an end at the very end. What are some other things that we see about this? And it picks up also throughout the Bible. God being the sender of the Messiah, and the Messiah being God's wisdom, his chief representative, and also this term called like the Lamb of God, this instrument where this rebellion gets finally interrupted. And that's also a big part of where we're going to be going today with this question of who are we as part of this thing that God is doing to interrupt this rebellion between God and man. Because when we see this picture that we have of history, we peel back the veil, you would say, and what do we see? This is a picture that we see of history. There is also a picture of history that you get into from, you would say, the secular world, and that has this picture of what we call from Israel and Israel's God being one of many gods, a fanciful, in some cases they just flippantly call it a heap prostration from a bunch of nomadic shepherds who cook something up from a regional tribal god. But we also see in this big picture view of the world that God is also the sender of the Spirit of God. So we got not only the sender of the Mashiach, but we also have the sender of the Ruach, sending the Spirit of God to put these things in action. So, which gets us into our first question when we say, who are we? And the question is the better way to put it is, who does God say we are? Because that's what really matters. We can navel gaze all day long, but in the end, really, what does God say we are? And, you know, when God says he's the lifter of our heads, maybe he's lifting us above our view of a myopic view, so to speak. So the first place we're going to take a look at in this question of who we are is really God is telling us that we are God's children. Family. God's family. The first place we're going to go is in 1 John. It really begins kind of, John's a great discussion all the way through. We're going to drop into this, into a little bit of this discussion in chapter 2. I'm kind of cruising through into the first 12 verses of chapter 3. One of the things to look for in this is look at where have we come from, where are we going, and how do we get there? Those are some key questions that everybody asks, or they should be asking, when you think about who you are, what you stand for, and such. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua Mashiach, the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The ones who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, because he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be known that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard is also from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in the shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope has his hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. So with this question here about who we are, where we're going, and how we get there, I don't know if you noticed some key things in here. Did you pick up on the word confidence? Okay, why do we have confidence? We have confidence because he walked. That's where the confidence comes from. Because I don't know if you notice here, verse 12 of chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his sake, for the sake of his name. And we talked about name being his reputation, what he did, whose authority is, and such. So by what the Messiah did, we get cleared in front of God. Now you say, like, you know, what is this? Yeah, I write this so you don't sin, and you see that over and over again. You're not going to be veering away from God and such. Well, wait a minute. You know, I still got problems. I got these inclinations and stuff that pop up all the time that kind of veer completely away from where God is saying I should be going. Well, how can you say that I'm just like going to suddenly become Mr. Goody Two Shoes and never do anything bad ever again? It's all about the direction and where God is mentioning in here that this whole thing about living, abiding is just a big word for living, dwelling, you know, setting up. Another way to put it, I guess this time of year, is pitching a tent. Pitching a tent. God is pitching a tent inside you, so to speak. What does that mean? That means you might say that you are under new management. If you're talking like a new hotel or something, you've taken down the old sign and put up a new sign. Well, think about like a restaurant. A restaurant takes down its sign and puts up a new sign with a new name, new menu. Wow. And kind of stretching that metaphor, maybe beating it to death a little bit, but sometimes when you do so and you have a shift of a menu in a restaurant, poor folks in the kitchen have to change gears fast. They were used to making one type of food, and now they're making a completely different type of food. And suddenly the old habits they get hurried, they get too many orders in, whatever the stuff goes on, and man, the old habits come out, and they might start making the dishes the way they used to make them and such. It's kind of where this whole process goes from one side to the other. It is the direction of where you're going. God says you follow the right way. You know, righteousness is a big, lofty word for God has kind of like a path, a pathway, and a roadmap. It says, hey, go this way. Go this way. The end part of where you're going is much better than where you were going before. And it really gets to what we're talking about with this idea of being in God's family. Now, the second place we're going to go is over in John, kind of taking an earlier take on his view of the Master's life. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yochanan testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, merely brought to life. Actually, a better way to put that, were birthed through Yeshua Mashiach. No one who has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So when we talk about who we are again, we get this picture that He has given us the right to be considered part of His family. And it's really an important part about this idea that this Word that's made flesh, being a part of the creation, the world was made through Him. Because why? It brings it up later. We are reborn through Him as well. The one who created the world, set things in motion, now creates a different thing going on in us. He's the one who tears down our old building and rebuilds it anew. So, that's one of the great things that we see in there. And when we talk about this light that comes into the world, we see kind of two really big views of how, I guess you might say three big views of how the world came to be. You've got one view, one presented in the Bible, that you have God as an intelligent actor, planning things out, putting things in motion, things proceeding as He wanted them to go. Now, kind of a second major bucket of views on how this goes are things organized and came about by themselves, and things spilled out from that. And kind of, I guess you could say a third bucket would be to catch everything else, and that would be, people springing out of the ground, all sorts of other myths and such that come about. Well, when you just very quick view of this is that just take for granted one side, that you had an intelligent actor start things going. And what do we see go on? The basis of who we are, and kind of our DNA, the software that makes us us and starts us from a baby into a human and onward, that is language. That is language. And language does not just pop up by itself. It is one of the biggest mysteries if you take the other view of how things spontaneously appear. Because what do languages do? They devolve over time. You might think of English as a good example of devolution. Devolution has gone down. I mean, if you read 100, 150 years ago, it's like, wow. And these are like common people. Street sweepers and such were pretty eloquent people. And you look at how language is used today, it goes downhill fast. Hieroglyphics, another good example. Hieroglyphics, when it was up there on the wall, as you see it in the old ruins in Egypt, it's so a blasted complex, it's ridiculous until they had the Rosetta Stone to figure out anything of the grammar and such involved in hieroglyphs are just ridiculously complicated. Well, what happened over time? It devolved downward into much simpler language. So, for sure. So, that is kind of a picture that we have, a light. So, taking for granted the view that there is an intelligent one who started things out, which makes more sense with what we see actually in the world around us, then this one stepped in. Stepped in here, the Word made flesh, and has now made us part of that same family. Even though we were warring against Him, and our old management of our hotel was pretty unruly, He is more than willing to come in and do an overhaul and change things around. And not waiting until the whole place is in order before putting His name on the outside of the hotel. He's willing to do that at the outset.
What has to take place in order for that to happen?
What has to take place? What do you mean?
Well, within the person, what has to take place for there to be an overhaul? And I believe I would like to use the word transformation.
Transformation?
Yeah, which you were saying that He wants to do and is willing to do. What has to take place within that person to be transformed?
Well, to torture another great metaphor of this, to turn over the keys of the hotel. Or to put it in your sense of an overhaul, to drive to the repair shop. It's basically...
Is that easy?
No, it's not easy to lose control of it, because people are always about control freaks. You know, always about control. I've got to have control of this. I've got to have control of that. We were saying, what were we saying here in John chapter 2 here? Is that the natural man in the world is against this. Because why? We are kings of our own destiny. Okay. Now you're now saying, wait a minute, the direction I thought was going, the direction that I think things should work out. Wait a minute, you're now suddenly saying that I should now listen to somebody else to do this? When God is looking down on, you say, what are some of the biggest things that happened in, and I know when I was a teenager it was this way, a lot of teenagers the same way, it's about relationships. They start getting interested, you know, boys and girls and such like that, that big relationship and such. Well, we can stumble about, fall over ourselves, and how these things go together, or be take out to a much bigger, higher view of the situation. Well, kind of gets at it with part of what God was talking about through the Apostle John here, and that is to love one another, to look out for the other person. Okay, that's a starting point. But then the other starting point of this is that maybe a surprise to the American Psychological Association and the American Psychiatric Association, but humans are male and female. As much as they might think that it's a spectrum between them, they are. Now, really, that's not something to laugh about, because
no.
People can...
I believe it's pain.
Pain?
Pain.
Pain causes change.
It creates the atmosphere where it's possible. We first experience either the pain of knowing that we don't know everything, or we experience the pain of the destruction that comes after pride, which is what Proverbs says happens. It's pain. There pain in some form. We can have emotional pain. We can actually have physical pain, like almost dying from a car accident sometimes, to realize that we're praying a foxhole prayer and realize that we do actually believe there's a God somewhere. Any kind of pain. But pain is what brings us as humans to the point of realizing that we cannot have 100% control, no matter how much we want to believe that we can. And that is an open door where anything that our parents told us when we were younger, anything our grandparents said, anything some preacher said outside the school one day, any of that, it's an open door. God uses that, and it's a wedge. And those thoughts a lot of times will come to mind. But we're sitting there, and our hands are tied, and we're in excruciating pain. And that's when we look for another answer outside of ourselves, because obviously we couldn't answer it if we're experiencing pain. I think it's one of the biggest catalysts, if not the biggest one, that God uses.
Which is why you see so much of the Psalms on that very topic.
Yeah, because he says he is faithful to work this in us. So is it not truly a blessing to be sorrow, in grief, in some tight spot, is actually a blessing, were we to look at it that way, instead of the way the world looks at it, like, oh, this terrible thing's happened to me. No, every little thing that happens is actually a blessing in disguise, that it would propel you to go to him, because nobody else is there, and he says he's absolutely faithful. And every little thing, I mean, every day, it's like the more we're willing to turn over day in and day out, the more he can do in our lives and the more glory he can bring to our own eyes. We see his glory in that.
Pain is a good catalyst for where we want to go and where we want to go with change. Do we want to stay where we're at, or do we want to move forward? when, you know, that thing in the poll they were talking about, you know, being afraid of movies and popular culture and not wanting to address that. Well, what is a lot of movie topics about? It is the pain of cyclical failure. Cyclical failure, you know, going, throwing yourself out there and being cyclically stomped down for the same reasons. You know, if you were to look outside yourself, which God is giving us a picture outside of ourselves, and say, why do these things keep happening to you again and again and again and again? Would you like an outside view? Okay, I'll give you an outside view. This is the way that relationships should work. This is the way relationships between people should work. This is the way the world works. This is the way that I sent this in motion. You know, God is saying He sent these things in motion. Okay, do you want to go down that path or not? Or would you like to go down your own path and see how that goes? So, in the end of this, when it talks about stripping everything away, what are you? Who are you? No matter what day it is, no matter what time it is, no matter if you're driving down the street and everything is okay, perfect. Or when you're driving down the street and someone cuts you off. You're driving down the street and you're late. Or you're driving down the street and you run over somebody. God forbid. These things will, that's life. Things happen in life. What are we, who are we, when these things are stripped away? Which comes down to this thing about sons of God. And let's skip down into the second part of where we're going here, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2. Because as we close up here with this first part of this discussion of who are you, we'll see that the answer to this, who are we, if we are in God's family, we are in Israel. That's not replacement theology. This is what God is saying is what goes on here. And we'll take a look at one passage from the Apostle Paul. We'll take something from King Shlomo's prayer and the dedication of the temple. And we'll say something, and it's part of a long discussion that actually has something to do with the Day of Atonement and the Day of Trumpets, because it's Isaiah 56 and it goes into 57, and in 58, which you might recall, has a lot to do with the Day of Atonement and what the true Day of Atonement is and how we should really approach it. When the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 about offering yourselves as living sacrifices, okay, Isaiah chapter 58 is talking about what is involved with a true fast? What is involved with truly afflicting your soul? So let's take a look here in Ephesians chapter 2. This is always a difficult thing to drop into the middle of it, but we're going to drop into this in verse 11 and continue down on from there. Probably will be going down through verse 19. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Yeshua Mashiach, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we have both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Wow, there's a whole lot in that little short little passage there. I don't know if you noticed the last little bit there is that one thing that when we talk about who are you, we are not sinners. Okay? I hope we classified that when we looked in John, 1 John chapter 2. We are not sinners, we are saints. Now, what is this word? Both in Hebrew and Greek, it's the same thing. It means holy ones. And what is holy one mean? It means someone who is set aside. God has set us aside. Does that mean that we do everything perfect all the time? No. What is the message that we got through with the Apostle John? Is that the direction that we're going is toward what God wants to do. Now, if we fall, guess what? We've got an advocate. But in the process, God is taking us in one direction, and that's toward Him.
It reminds me of the scripture that says, and He endured the cross for the hope of glory that was set before Him.
Because, I mean, what is the other side of it? As bad as the cross was, the other side of it is the family of God, expanding it outward and throwing a life raft to humanity. Because one of the things that we just get through in this little passage here in Ephesians, verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Yeah, according to the Torah, we're toast. There's just no way around that. No way around that whatsoever. You know, and if you think that you weep hard enough on Yom Kippur and that's going to do anything, forget it. Because if you read Isaiah 58, that might change your view of that.
One thing that I find reassuring is to realize everybody here, they're here because the Father called them. According to John 6:44, Yeshua said, no one can come to Him unless the Father calls him.
That's right.
So we have a distinct calling that can't be denied by the Father, the Son, or us, regardless of our state of maturity. So when you add that to what you're saying, it gives you an even greater sense of pleasure or confidence or something.
Yeah. Now, I just want to get down to the last couple passages in here because this is very important in this whole concept of the fact that God is His family becomes part of Israel. Yes, okay, we've got what Paul's testimony is in there in Romans chapter 11, but where do we start finding the inklings of it? Obviously, it goes back even further, and that's a part of the bigger discussion we'll be getting to later. But key points in time where we see this discussion, first off, is in 1 Kings chapter 8, as a part of this prayer, the prayer of the dedication of the first temple. And starting in verse 41 through 43. And also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all of for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you and do as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. And kind of, you'd say, riffing on this idea and even using some of the same language, you go over into Isaiah and 56, the first 8 verses. We'll just pick up with that. But this is a discussion that goes on into, as we mentioned, 57, which is actually something the Apostle Paul quoted in Ephesians. He quoted from Isaiah 57:10 when he said, and he came and preached peace to those of you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So going to Isaiah 56, catching the first 8 verses there. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. You might have recognized in there one of the things that Messiah quoted when he was clearing out the temple. This is the last half of that quote, you know, my house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations, kind of riffing on the king and also Isaiah here, and you have turned it into a den of robbers. That comes from another passage. But one of the things that we see here is that those who attach themselves to God, God makes them part of the family. There is no longer any dividing wall there. There is no longer any dividing wall. Now, for those who have the heritage that comes along with thousands of years of background in history and the things of God, it might be a smaller step toward God, but it might also be a big step because there might be things that you have to unlearn in the process, as they say, teachings and traditions of men. But those who come in from the nations and attach themselves to God, no connection to the God of Israel before, God makes them citizens. I hope we get this here. There is not Gentiles and Jews in the kingdom of God. There is only Israel. Again, this is not replacement theology. This is something that God long predicted he was going to do. Because in the end, there will no longer be any Jews, Gentiles, whatever. There'll be just one kingdom of God in there. So taking things from the beginning and taking them to the end. In that, where things started out with one big happy family, I guess at that time only two of them, but taking them back to a much bigger family than two, but still all together with the dwelling place of God, together. And in the process, there's a lot of unsavory stuff that has to happen in the interim. But what is the final result of this? Is that things go back to the way that they were made. I mean, wouldn't it be great that life had a reset button for everything? Kind of like a video game, you hit reset, and then you go right back and delete your files, all those mistakes. Yeah, I mean, you know, do we spend life just hitting our reset button over and over and over again on our own and keep doing the same things over and over and over again? Or, to torture another metaphor, do we take God's cheat codes and get through the level and become, as he says, overcomers? Do we overcome these levels that come our way? As, you know, life is not a game. But it seems like too many people approach life like a game and not really take it seriously that you might need some help and you might need someone who knows how the thing works to show you how really to go through it. So, lastly, we just pray that God has told us that he's bringing us into the family And he's moving us from sinners to saints and calling us that at the outset. The thing, as the apostle Yochanan went through great lengths and many different ways to explain, is that it is a continual moving in that direction. God started us out, but it's a continual moving away from those inclinations that were before. So, as we look into this answer that we have for the younger generation in the world, the answer is not that the stuff outside of the wall is evil. The answer is that the stuff outside of the wall is not reality. It's not a real depiction of the world. For example, there's lots of glorification of violence in media and this and that and the other. What is that? It is an inclination that we all have to go wipe people out, to kill violence. It is an inclination. Read the Proverbs. It is something that people like violent people because they think they win. What is the bad part of that? Even the secularists understand this, is that there's always a bigger dog. There's always a bigger dog and you have to have a big stick. But someone is going to have a bigger stick at some point in time. The other side of that, what is our culture saturated with? And that's obsession with physical connection. And what is that? When you look back to how things came about and how things were put in motion, God tells us what all that stuff is for, what the purpose of it all is. Do we trust what he says about that, or do we not? And that is a terrible thing, because just like the violence is default, so is the just going with it is a default. But where do those roads lead? How many movies, books, etc. out there are about the fleeting nature of just going with it?
I couldn't help but think about the bigger dog. I can't remember what, I think it was Herod, the king, and the bigger dog was God, and gave him a heart attack.
Yeah. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for showing us throughout time what the real story of all of history is. And Father, we thank you for not leaving us in our own muck and mire, but for picking us up and even climbing down into the mire, lifting us out. Father, we thank you for accepting us into your family. Father, we ask for you to guide us all the time, being good representation of your family in the world around us, being a light into the world around us. Father, we thank you for shining the way for us. In the name of Yeshua Mashiach, the light of the world. Amen.